Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to the people in the top hall. Welcome to people on the stream. Thank you, Keith, for those getting through those tongue twister names, and for Gary as well for leading us. Hazel was very encouraged by the time we'd finished up yesterday with the work that was done, some of the big jobs that she wasn't able to do herself. So still a few more to do perhaps next year to finish off as well, but she was very encouraged. So thanks for those guys that took the time. And the other thing is that on September the 20th, I've got, I've got to say the right one, Peter Francis. He is the principal of the Baptist College. So he'll be speaking here, not to in person, but I've lined him up for Zoom. I'm confident that the internet is now working to have someone Zoom in. So we look forward to that as well. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, your inerrant, and your life-giving word. Please be pleased to speak to us today to help us draw us closer to you, to help us turn away from our sin and draw us together as a church. May this day, as we have meted today, be helpful for our obedience and our holiness, and that it would remain with us through this week. Amen. Well, when Paul addressed the philosophers in Athens, he said, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Words that can be said, I think, of everyone throughout all of history, even to those who say they are irreligious or atheists, people who would simply defer their higher source of authority and higher source of a power, whether that by trusting in science for the ultimate answers in life or looking toward the state to create the laws. The big answers on life and the highest form of moral authority have traditionally come from religious values. Even the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, the people who were opposed to God, were deeply religious. They delighted in capturing the ark, Israel's most precious object, and so doing so, subduing Yahweh. But when the presence of the ark brought God's judgment in the form of that deadly plague, the Philistines sought answers to the most basic of religious beliefs. How do we escape this wrath? His anger is against our rebellion. Then they sought a way of approaching God rightly as they sought to return the ark. How do we do this so that we get it right the first time? And once the ark was returned, the Israelites asked another question: who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? So three questions that we're going to look at today. Well, the ark remained in Philistia for 7 long months. And potentially those afflictions of tumors were ongoing the whole time. All was not well between the Philistines and Yahweh. At first, capturing the ark was something they were proud of and they didn't want to give it up. But now, there's no question about it. The hand of the Lord is heavy. It has to go. Send it back to Israel. The question is, well, how do we do this? Verse 2, "And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place.'" It seems that the events that had taken place, the defeat of their god Dagon in the temple and the afflictions of the tumors and the panic, had created a fear in them about making things worse by not handling God correctly. So the priests answer in verse 3, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return to him a guilt offering." So we see here there is both insight and ignorance in their answer. There's insight in that they realized they had offended this holy God. But the ignorance was they were oblivious as to what God required when they handled this ark. How do we send it back right? But still, their actions help us see three keys about God and his judgment. The first is that God's judgment came upon them because of their sin. They had disregarded God's word and God's law. They did that when they placed the ark next to their god Dagon, and so they'd broken the first commandment of having no other gods beside the true and living God. This sin alone is enough to explain the suffering that they were now encountering. The second truth we see is that God responds to sin with judgment. The events of Philistia are a perfect example of Romans 1, chapter 18, where we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The Philistines were learning that the wages of sin were death. A concept that is certainly not in vogue today. What type of God would be angry about those things that I do, those small things that I do? Why would he care? Maybe he's concerned about the big things that other people do. When I did a subject at college on the atonement, that is that idea of the reconciliation of God and man, I was surprised to learn that even with apparent evangelical circles, this concept of God's anger towards sin needing to be satisfied was disputed. One of the books I read for an assignment was written by a current lecturer at Fuller College, one of the big conservative colleges in America, and the author in that book, Joel Green, writes, "The scriptures as a whole provide no ground for a portrait of an angry God needing to be appeased in atoning sacrifice." The Philistines would have thrown that book away. They were experiencing the anger of God firsthand. And they were experiencing this whether they felt they deserved it or not, whether they felt guilty or not, whether they felt they deserved this judgment. The objective fact was that they had broken God's law. It didn't matter how they felt about it. It mattered what God felt about it. And God was angry with their sin. God had set himself in opposition to their evil, and all evil. And this is a good thing. Imagine if there was no justice in this life, or the next. Horrendous crimes getting off scot-free, or my personal rebellion getting off scot-free. Heaven would become hell. And the Philistines realized that they were guilty before God, and that they were receiving the judgment of God. And so third, we see that they realize the need to satisfy or to take away the anger of God somehow. And this is what the priests concluded in verse 3. "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return to him a guilt offering. Then you'll be healed, and it'll be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." They needed the right offering to satisfy that anger of God so that the judgment on them would cease. And the priests continue in verse 4. "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" Sorry, that was the people that say, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" It's a profound question in the Bible. The primary question with which the Bible is concerned with. What offering will satisfy God's anger because of our sin? And here, once again, the Philistines display both insight and ignorance into what they offer. Here's their answer in verse 4. "Five golden tumors and five golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and all your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land." What a strange offering, don't you think? They were made of gold, so the Philistines were trying to pay God a high price, and they were shaped in the form of their tumors and mice, so the shape of the offering corresponded to what they were suffering. But from a biblical point of view, there were some problems. Mice were detestable animals that God expressly said not to use as a sacrifice. That's from Leviticus 11. "And these are unclean to you," then there's a list of things, and one of them is the mouse. If your wife says she wants a nice dinner for her birthday, you don't go buying power tools for her. Not that I've done that, but you listen to her words. The Philistines were learning much about God, but without the word of God, their response was fumbling around in the dark. You know, what do I do for my wife for my birthday? I don't know, even though she's told me. Giving mice to God is the wrong thing to do when his word states otherwise. What the Philistines should have done was to go to Israel, found a Levitical priest and say, "Well, we've captured your ark. It's caused tremendous suffering to our people. We want to send it back. How do we send it back properly to you guys?" And a true priest would have come down to the ark and told them that the sacrifice for a guilt offering was bring the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock for a guilt offering. And if these Philistines really took this God seriously after they had seen the judgment, they might have sent someone to hang around in Israel a bit longer. They would have come across the prophet Isaiah, and he would have told them that these sacrifices looked forward to a coming Savior whom God would send, who would be a greater sacrifice that the sacrifices they offered pointed to. one that would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If the Philistines hung around even longer in Israel, they would have learnt that this Saviour was in fact the Son of God, of whom John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And if the Philistines hung around even a little bit longer, they would have learned from Paul, as he taught, that the sacrifice that was needed was so costly and so great that only God could provide this sacrifice. And that they weren't the only ones who had rebelled against God. They would learn that, well, actually, the whole world has rebelled, not just Philistia. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is, regaining God's favor by his blood to be received by faith. The Philistines were right in offering a sacrifice. They tried to offer a costly sacrifice by offering those golden figures, but their view on sin was still too small. They had sinned against this infinitely holy God, and so the sacrifice needed to match that sin to be an infinitely holy sacrifice. And if they had stayed in Israel just a bit longer as well, they would have seen what that infinitely valuable sacrifice was as the Father gave his Son up upon the cross. The Philistines would have seen there the greatest fulfillment of the sacrifice on that day in Jesus Christ as they embraced that sacrifice. Well, of course, the Philistines didn't know all this, did they? But they did know that they had to do something urgently to satisfy God's wrath. They warned the people. The priests warned the people in verse 6. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts after he had dealt severely with them? Did they not send the people away and they departed? And so the Philistines knew the story of Israel as they were in Egypt, as Pharaoh hardened his heart toward God. The Philistines' priests knew that if they wanted to escape this judgment, just like the judgment that had come upon Egypt, they mustn't harden their hearts like the Egyptians, and neither must we, of course. And anyone who understands the weight of their guilt before God should do nothing but accept the offering made by Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. Well, in spite of everything the Philistines experienced, they still had a measure of doubt. Was this really the hand of God on us? And so they asked, how are we to understand God's holy ways? How are we to know that this for sure was God's anger on us for our sin? And so they came up with a test, a bovine experiment, as it were. Verse 7. Now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there was never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves away from them. Take the calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold, which you're returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way. A new cart, new cows, and the cows had been unyoked, so meaning they'd never had that wooden bar across them. They're probably unlikely to cooperate. But here's the clincher. The cows have never been, have recently calved. And you don't need to be a fourth generation dairy farmer like my mum. Hello, Mum, to figure out this point. My mum grew up on a dairy farm. Because if you're a cow making milk and your udder looks like this, your instinct will be to remain with your calf, or in this case, to return to your calf to gain relief from the pain. And the natural response of these cows would be to go home towards their calves. It would take divine intervention to force these cows to march the other way towards Israel, away from their calves. Now we might think, well, Gideon did something similar, didn't he? He asked for a physical sign, laying out his fleece, but this was really a sign, I think, of weak faith. Gideon didn't take God at his word and needed more and more proof. Not so much an example that we should follow. We should take God at his word. Nonetheless, the cows marched off towards Israel. We read in verse 12. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, along one highway, lowing as they went. That's, you know, making that noise, as cows do. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them. They followed them from behind, as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. So they were lowing, they were being noisy as they went, suggesting that they were being driven against their natural desire. And of course they were. They were being driven by a supernatural power. Now again, this shouldn't be an example for us, relying on testing God's will to reveal his favor. The normal Christian path to know God is not having a hunch or a feeling, unguided by biblical wisdom, but as Peter writes in 2 Peter, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, that is the Bible, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And just for a quick example, the arrival of our family in Mount Isa didn't involve us shackling up calves and sending off cows on their way to see if they would march into the west, but involved biblical wisdom. With our own family getting bigger, Ness couldn't help out in the youth group anymore. The new senior pastor that came, as godly man that he was, had less experience, so I thought, look, it's probably best that I step aside as the associate so that he can get someone younger underneath him and so to avoid any potential conflict. And the elder that I was working for part-time was heading towards retirement, and his business was slowing down, so I thought, look, I won't presume on his grace anymore. It's probably best that I find a position where that would be better suited for our family. And so we were quite hoping that the search committee at Mount Isa would give us a look. And we were very happy when they did. Those reasons, coupled with our passion to serve in rural and remote areas, I think we were very keen to come out here. And so the situation there was not cows marching towards Mount Isa, but common sense and biblical wisdom, coupled with a passion to serve God wherever he would take us. It meant that God was able to direct us to this church for his purposes. But the Philistines, they didn't have the revealed God of Word, the revealed Word of God in Scripture, but they did have cows, and God accommodated them where they were and revealed his will to them. And we have a different revelation to the Philistines, the revealed Word of God in Scripture. They had bovine revelation. God spoke through those cows. The cows went toward Israel. And God's purposes after this were mostly finished now, at least for the time being. Yahweh had sufficiently humbled the Philistines and their false idols. But now they would have, by now they would have been pleased to be rid of this once prized object. They had once found that active judgment of God in their presence was too much to bear and was a dangerous thing to have. And this is a reminder to us as well that when we do feel the hand of God in discipline, is that we should remember the truths that we learned during that time of the discipline and make the necessary changes in our life and honor God and turn away from the sin if there was sin that would have been involved. And not simply release a sigh of relief when the judgment is over. I imagine that many of the Philistines did that. Oh, good, the situation is over, we can go back to our normal lives now and forget the lesson they learned. But these lessons of discipline reveal to us the truth that shape our actions. They should make us more godly, these times of judgment, and obedient, and are treasures. The lessons that we learn during them should be treasures that aren't quickly forgotten. So the Ark of the Lord returns to Israel. After 7 months in Philistia, in the end, it seems the Philistines only want to escape the judgment of God without submitting to him. And by now, the focus is once again in Israel, and they need to worship God rightly. After years of neglect and rebellion, the question will now be, now that we have the Ark of God, how can we remain in the presence of a holy God? And we see that in this passage. How will Israel respond as the Ark returns to Israel? Well, first, the Israelites who initially see the ark rejoice. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lift up their eyes, they saw the ark and they rejoiced to see it. How do we remain in the presence of the Lord? Well, we rejoice. They received the presence of God with joy. The Philistines had experienced God's judgment, but the Israelites had a long history of experiencing God's grace. The grace of being called out from among the nations. The grace of having God's word revealed to them. The grace of being rescued from the Egyptians. The grace of forgiveness with the sacrifices provided. And today, those same good gifts rest on us. We've been called. We've received his word. rescued from the oppression of sin and forgiven in the sacrifice of Jesus. There are no greater causes for rejoicing in this life than to have the gifts of God and His promises. And as a church, we are healthier and stronger and brighter as we rejoice in the promises of God. How else do we stand in the presence of God? Well, God's people are to respect and to admire their God and to approach Him rightly. The place that the ark just happened to come to rest was Beth Shemesh, a Levitical city in which the clan of Kohath lived. These were the men who were entrusted to care for the Ark of the Covenant. And so they knew what to do, apparently. They endeavored to show respect in verse 14. They split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. But once again, there are some mistakes here. It should have only been bulls that were sacrificed. And this was followed by an even greater mistake in verse 19. And he struck some of the men in Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. Now, there's some textual issues that are quite challenging in this passage. And if you have a different version than what I'm using ESV, you would see them. The first regards the number of men who were struck down. The NASB, the King James, and the New King James read that there were 50,070 men. The ESV, the NLT, the NIV read 70 men. And the reason is that many of the manuscripts read this way. He struck of the people 70 men, 50,000 men. So which is it? One of the considerations is that it would have been unlikely that these agricultural towns had 50,000 men in them to begin with. So the translations like the ESV go to 70 men, causing a lot of commentators to think, well, perhaps there's something that's happened in the copying process, that there's been a change there. Another consideration is that Josephus, the Jewish historian that lived about 100 AD or so, records the number as 70 in his historical accounts of the Jews. Or perhaps the number is 50,070 and that there's a great underestimation of how many people would have lived in this town. For me personally, I'll be content to wait until eternity to find out the answer. The second textual issue regards the exact crime of these men. Again, some translations read they looked into the ark, while other translations read they looked onto the ark at a distance. And here the issue is a bit easier because the matter has to do, whatever it is, has to do with holiness, how the ark was treated. If they looked into the ark, it meant that they would have touched with their hands, lifting the lid, and something that they should not have done, something prohibited. And if they looked upon it, it meant that they would have done it, treated this most holy object as a tourist attraction, a divine spectacle, you know, one that you would take a selfie with your mates because, oh, look, the ark has arrived. They couldn't care less about the importance of this object and its representation of this is the presence of God on earth. Either way, a great many men keel over and die that day. This reminds us that God is to be respected on His own terms. We don't get to decide how we come before God. Today, most people would prefer light and casual entertainment over having to think seriously about the holiness and the glory of God. If there's only one thing you take serious in life, it has to be God. We must approach God rightly in our worship, in our service, from the attitude of our hearts to the words of our songs to the content of our prayer and sermons, in our love for people. As Christians, we have God's revealed word. It's not a badge of honor if our lives and our worship are no different from the world around us. And to say, well, we think God will like this. You know, it would certainly be attractive to the world around us. But remember, the way the Philistines approached God and the way Israel was meant to approach God looked extremely different. I remember being at a youth event once where they played a Coldplay song as part of the worship song set. Coldplay, a wholly secular band, and if you're a Coldplay fan, the song was Fix Me. But I was certainly thinking as a teenager, well, this is pretty cool, isn't it? I don't think God was thinking the same thing. Is this what God wants? His glory is weighty. And so we approach Him with the highest regard for His word, the highest regard as we serve Him. It's right to ask questions like, are we taking God's word seriously in this matter? Can we be more biblically faithful in this matter, in our practice, in our theology? Those types of questions help us to avoid spiritual decline that happened in Israel and lead to spiritual reformation, both individually and as a church, and by God's grace as a nation. I like what Ralph Davis writes here. Too late, we may learn that Israel's jealous God is not indifferent about our indifference. Might judgment ever fall on us for the same reason? Not because we commit some blatant act of iniquity or sin, but because we lack a passion to adore and delight in God. Perhaps our greatest transgression or sin are not positive, but passive. For us, could be passive for not taking the effort to explore God's word and finding out what God wants in worship. It seems that these Levites who disregarded the ark had been influenced by Hophni and Phinehas, and so too they needed to go so that God could be worshipped rightly. The Israelites who looked onto this event show their spiritual poverty, their inability to know how to approach God now. Well, if the Kohaths, the Levites can't do it, how are we meant to do it? And so they cry out in a similar manner to the Philistines. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And just like that, the Philistines kept palming the ark off to the next town, the people of Beth Shemesh sent messages to the next town, Kiriath Jearim, and they say, well, you come and get the ark. We don't want it anymore either. And so these Israelites started with joy and reverence, but soon wanted nothing to do with God's presence. Reminds us again what happens when there's biblical drift. We end up like the Philistines who want the presence of God gone because his word or his judgment is too hard. You know, we'll take the easy route, not having to deal with the seriousness of God's holiness. And so the men of Kiriath Jearim come and take the ark. And from them we learn a third thing about how to approach God, how to stand in the presence of God. That is, by faith. 7 verse 1. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. Other men were saying, we want nothing to do with the ark. But these men display faith and loyalty to God, seen in their readiness to accept the ark and consecrate Eleazar. And what's interesting here is that Kiriath Jearim was not an Israelite city, but a Gibeonite city. That story is in Joshua chapter 9. You can go read it. The Gibeonites had heard of God's actions in Egypt, and so they tricked Joshua into letting them live. And this reminds us that God's true people are people of faith. These Gibeonites took God's word seriously. They desired to have God's ark in their town. And they did so for a generation until King David came and collected the ark from that town. It seems that Abinadab and his sons did everything they could to observe the ark, the commandments for the ark, and was cared for by faithful foreigners, as we read in verse 2. Cared for by them from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time past, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So the ark was a cause of death for those irreverent men of Beth Shemesh, but a source of life and hope and joy for the people of Kiriath Jearim. May the presence of God be a source of joy for us as well. So we've looked at three important questions in this passage. How can we escape God's judgment, his anger? How can we understand his holy ways? And how could they stand in the presence of this holy God? All of those questions can be wrapped up in that last question, you know. How can we stand in the presence of God? As it was answered, and it's answered by those faithful people of Abinadab as he came to collect the ark. God hadn't left his people without an answer. And in fact, the ark and its unique design provided for them a picture of how anyone could stand before this holy God. The ark was this golden box. Inside was the Ten Commandments. And on top of the ark were these two golden statues representing these angels in their service to God. As this was the place where God was said to dwell on earth, his presence was said to dwell. And as the angels looked down inside that box, they would have seen the law of God, the requirement that God had for his people, that had been broken. which we have broken. This is our problem, not just a problem of the Philistines, it's our problem as well, the source of God's anger towards us. But there was another feature as well, a golden cover. So you can see there on top of it, was known as the mercy seat. There, the blood of sacrificed goats and lambs was sprinkled so that God no longer saw his law as broken, but rather he saw the blood of a once living animal, having now died, being given over as punishment for the law that was broken. This is the teaching of Romans verse 3, chapter 3, verse 25. Christ Jesus, that is the true Lamb of God, was put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, propitiation, not a word that we're familiar with, but means turning aside God's anger. Now, my wife is angry. I've said something stupid. What do I do? Right? She's got a cold shoulder to me. I go and humbly repent, bring her flowers, take her out for dinner. I propitiate the situation so that she once again acts favorably towards me. And in the Greek translation, that word propitiation is the same word used for mercy seat. It's the same word. The lid on which the blood was sprinkled to turn God's anger away from our sin. The picture that the ark gives us is law and mercy. It displayed God's anger that burned against sin. The Philistines felt this. The Israelites felt this. But it was also a picture of God's grace as a way that we could come near to God through the blood of a sacrifice that covered the law, covered the top over the top of the law that had been broken. Granted, the Philistines wouldn't have known all this, but it should have got them thinking. If they'd asked the Israelites, they might have learned that the same God whose anger burned against their sin also provides a means of forgiveness. The very fact that the ark found a home amongst the Gibeonites proved that anyone, even the Philistines, who trusted in this means of sacrifice for their sin could stand before a holy God. And we have the benefit now of having the complete Word of God, and we can see how all this played out in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The ark had its time, but it was replaced by Jesus. How do we answer the question, who's able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Well, it's only through faith in Jesus, who was able to save to the utmost for all who would draw near to God. Philistine, you and me alike, for the glory of God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. It answers for us the most basic question, who can stand before you? And even thousands of years ago, you didn't leave your people with a word, without a word of forgiveness, but gave them the ark, the means to cover the broken law with the blood of a sacrifice. And what greater hope do we have as we look to the cross and see the law that we have broken being covered with the blood of Jesus? Thank you for your grace. May we approach you with the proper respect, the highest regard for your holiness. May we consider that in our personal lives and in our church. Help us ask the questions, is there anything we need to change? Anything that doesn't honor you? If so, please help us conform in greater ways to your word. May our children learn these lessons of grace and holiness. May they turn to your word for help. Help us be godly parents and leaders to our children. We thank you for our Christian teachers and principals. May they have a godly impact in their schools. Help us to care for our family who are sick and suffering. Please care for them in your sovereign way. May you be their rock and comfort in their suffering. Thank you for our Christian doctors and nurses. May they extend your grace as they care for the sick. Be gracious to our nation's leaders. Help us and help all of us have a godly impact as we take your holiness seriously, wherever our front line may be. Help us live obedient lives for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.